As we look at what it means to be spiritually blind, we ask that you would open our eyes to see the truth, that we would put distractions behind us and listen to your word, some of us for the first time. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My dad told me about a blind man from his hometown in Egypt who would stand up in their church and he would recite scripture for long periods of time. Think about that, a blind man. And so when my dad was little, he would continually pester his mother and say, "How is he able to do that? How is he able to do that? He's blind." My grandmother shushing him and explaining that it was the blindness of the heart that was the problem of the world. And in this passage, we see two forms of blindness. We see physical blindness, which is tragic, and we see the second is spiritual blindness, not knowing God for one's self. It is to be out of relationship and out of step with the Creator of the world. And according to Jesus, it is a far greater tragedy to be spiritually blind, even though our world would say different. Our culture that thinks and speaks about being happy and doing what makes you happy. So this whole story revolves around the question, what is sight? What does it mean to truly see? And verse 39 of the passage gives us the key. Jesus says to the man born blind, after all of these events have taken place, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." We are all born spiritually blind. Not that we are just nearsighted and we need some spiritual or religious glasses to help us see, but no, we in fact need new eyes. And we receive these in only one way, according to Jesus, by allowing Him as the light of the world to shine into our hearts and to give us the knowledge of the glory of God. Jesus gives us the eye of faith, and those who reject the light are the ones who are truly blind. I want us to look at the characters that are at play in this narrative and see how they respond to the man born blind and how they respond to the miracle of his sight. We'll look at the disciples, the neighbors, the Pharisees, the parents, and the man himself. First, the disciples. We see these disciples are enamored by what they see. They see a hopeless case. They see a man with no future. They see a man living on charity by begging on the roadsides. This anonymous man, we never learn his name, has probably all of his life sat as an outcast near the temple of Jerusalem. He's never seen a sunrise. He's never seen a sunset. All he has are the scraps that people throw into his begging bowl. It's all he's known, and as far as he thinks, it's probably all he will ever know. But notice the reaction of the disciples. In response to this confronting sight of human tragedy and suffering before them, it's as if they can't handle what they see. And so they ask, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" It's almost like what one scholar calls an intellectual smokescreen that they can hide behind. Because from their position high up in their ivory tower, there is a sense of security. The problem of suffering in what they see with this man is shifted from my responsibility to alleviate to God's responsibility to answer. I don't know if the disciples were wanting to avoid their own involvement here, but I suspect they are because of the reply that Jesus gives them in verse 4, which we'll look at in a minute. These disciples were not prepared to get down and dirty. These disciples were not prepared to hurt with this man. They wanted to keep the whole subject on an impersonal level. They wanted to keep it on the level of theory because there they could be comfortable with it. And by pointing the finger at this man or his parents, the disciples shift responsibility onto someone else's shoulders. They perhaps felt more comfortable with their social conscience. They could point at this man and say, it was his fault, he is a sinner, or it's his parents' fault, and it has nothing to do with us. At one level, if the disciples are asking a genuine question, then they are correct. They're right. In the sense that all suffering, all pain, all disease have entered into the world because of man's sin. Is the sin of man that is the primary cause of all the evils in the world? But contrast that to the reaction of Jesus in verse 3. He makes it clear in this case that it was not a particular, there was no particular responsibility for this tragedy. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. Not that they never sinned, but in relation to his blindness, it's not the issue. But this happened that the work of God might be displayed in his life. What was a philosophical puzzle for the disciples was an opportunity for Christ. And that is how we should see all human tragedy and suffering, because the emphasis of Christ here rests very clearly upon the work of God, upon the work of love, upon the work of mercy, upon the work of restoration and healing that God can perform through this sort of situation. That it is the purpose of God to reveal his glory in the lives of individuals as he helps them cope with suffering. Now, suffering for the Christian must always be viewed in this light. That it can provide for us an opportunity in which we can experience the work of God. And if any of you here are suffering tonight, through an overwhelming circumstance, through a seemingly unbearable trial, is not necessarily because of a particular sin that you have committed. It is instead an opportunity for God to use you to glorify himself. It is an opportunity for you to testify to the goodness of God, to the graciousness of God. In the case of this blind beggar, we don't read into his condition some deliberate act of God, but a chance to prove God for himself. So that Jesus relates the problem not to the past and blaming it on a person, but he points to a solution in the future. Now look at what he does in verse 4. He brings the disciples into the situation. And he's not going to allow them to disengage. So he says, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. And the disciples will not take part in the healing of this blind man. But nevertheless, there is an urgent mandate given them to make the most of their limited time, to help, to restore, to heal, to bind up the brokenhearted, to give hope to those who are hopeless. And surely that has immediate application to every disciple of Christ. In this building this evening, in our discipleship groups, we just heard from Palmer's testimony how people welcomed him and came alongside him and accepted him for who he was when he came in. And as we think about growing in Christ together as a church, as a congregation of believers, we are to ultimately use our time wisely. For the night is coming when we will no longer be able to work. All of this work, says Jesus, is to be done in his power and through his light. For while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He is the one who enables us to do our work for Him. The light of Christ shines through His disciples as they share His love, as they share His purposes with the world. As long as it is day, we must do the work of Him who sent me. That's you and that's me. We're sharing in His purpose. We're sharing in this work. We're sharing in this ministry together. Now, what does it mean in its context? We are part of the answer to the problem of pain. Yes, it's true that there's so much suffering, there's so much hurting, there's so much agony, there's so much cruelty and injustice in this world. Of course it's true. And I hope that we get stood up and shaken about this from time to time. But you see, we are part of the problem initially. Of a suffering and hurting world. I too am selfish. I too have the ability to myself wound people with my careless words, to injure people heartlessly, to hurt people by my attitudes and my actions towards them. I am part of the problem of a suffering world. And so God begins to deal with us. And God begins to deal with this great problem of suffering by coming Himself in the person of Jesus to suffer with us. He comes in that way to answer the problem of pain by suffering as a human being in our context. God is not some distant clockmaker who winds up the world and then watches it march on until it stops. No, He gets involved through the Lord Jesus Christ in His ministry. And it is through Jesus that He begins to remake people like you and me, to make us part of the divine answer to the problem of pain, so that person by person, Jesus begins to remake individuals so that individuals can begin to answer the problem of pain in a suffering and unjust world. But you see, until we let God into our lives, we are still part of the problem. And until we come to Him by faith through Jesus and allow Him to remake us and reshape us, we will always, forever remain part of the problem in the world in which we live. Oh, but when the light of Jesus shines through us to others, it is then that on a personal level we begin to deal with the hurts, we begin to deal with the injuries, we begin to deal with the sadnesses, with the tragedies that we meet all around us, wherever we live. Do you see with physical eyes or with spiritual eyes? Are you blind to the needs around you? The disciples were. Now we look at the miracle and the reaction of the man born blind, verses 6 and 7. Having said this, Jesus, spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," He told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. This is a miracle of creation. Think back to Genesis. Jesus symbolically takes the dust of the earth, as God did at the beginning of time, and He spits life into it, just as God breathed life into the first man, Adam. A miracle of creation. There is no other way to see this. But we must understand this to be also a miracle of faith. The man only had the word of Jesus to go on. Nothing else. Just go and get washed. He had probably given up hope on seeing again. He had never known a day of sight in his life. He had probably been given advice from friends and family before, but it had not worked. Nothing had worked for this man in his life. Why should this Jesus, why should His words be any different from anyone else that he had ever met or taken advice from? Before the blind man can begin to see physically, his spiritual eyes had to be opened to see that the one speaking to him could be trusted. And here's the challenge of faith. It's the challenge of faith that comes to us all, whatever category we are in this evening, however far we have journeyed on our Christian pilgrimage. It's the challenge of faith. Will I take Jesus at his word? Will I trust him? Do I believe him? Why should his word be different than anyone else's? Will you take Jesus at his word? That is the challenge to faith. Now, the challenge to this man is compounded by what happens next, isn't it? The man is already blind, but Jesus makes him doubly blind. He covers his eyes with mud and spit. Jesus begins by making his problem worse. And there's no doubt that this idea probably seemed quite ridiculous to the blind man. You've just put mud and spit on my eyes. I'm already blind. I'm not a doctor, but I'm pretty sure this is not going to help me. What is he doing? And so he sent off, stumbling to find his way to the pool. Think about how foolish and ridiculous he would have looked to passers-by, to family and friends that would have seen him. That is exactly what the blind man needs to appreciate. That his salvation has nothing to do with human remedies or human devices. This is something that only God can do. It's a supernatural miracle. And the man has to be driven to his knees and see the whole thing is utterly impossible. What good can come from this mud and spit on my eyes? Every single one of us, at some stage, before we became Christians, before we become Christians, must be reduced to nakedness before God, stripped of all of our trusting in human devices, all of our belief in our self-righteousness and our morality that props us and holds us up before God, or what we think props and holds us up before God. It must be cut away before we can begin to see with spiritual eyes. So our friend makes his way to the famous Pool of Siloam. It's near the city walls of Jerusalem. It's fed by an intermittent spring that sends out refreshing water. That's why it's called Sent. And so now our friend does the obvious. He washes his face from the mud that's been on his eyes, that's probably hardened and caked on, because that is what Jesus told him to do. Notice what the writer John has put here in parentheses. Siloam, this word means sent. John is showing us why it was to Siloam and not to some other pool that Jesus sends this blind man. What he's doing is, in fact, sending the blind man to himself. Jesus is the living water sent from God. Look back at verse 4. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Jesus is the light of the world who has been sent to do a work of rescue by God. So at the point where this man washes at the pool of Siloam, he comes in that instant in faith and obedience to the true Siloam. And as he bathes his eyes in the pool, so Christ begins to wash him. So Christ begins to cleanse him. So Christ begins to renew him. And that is where we all must travel, to Christ. We can spend dollar after dollar on the medicines of this world. We can spend dollar after dollar on the ointments of this world. We can spend money seeing experts because we are wrestling with guilt and sin, because we're wrestling with broken relationships and unconfessed sin in our lives. We share with this person and that person. There is only one person in all the world who can deal with that situation, who can deal with that guilt, who can deal with that sin, who can deal with that broken relationship, is the one who is sent by God. The true Siloam who took our burden of sin upon himself and nailed it to the cross. We must move to him. We must travel to him, and we must wash there. And that is what our blind friend has done. Do you see with physical eyes or spiritual eyes? The man born blind has had his spiritual eyes opened. And now the fun begins, the examination begins. First, it's the man's neighbors, his friends, his mates, his neighbors. It's amazing how skeptical we are by nature, isn't it? How we get used to the status quo. How do we get used to the ordinary and the mundane in life? I think there are times where we would not recognize a miracle if it stared us down in the face. Listen to the dialogue up to verse 12. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "Nah, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes open?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. Instead of rejoicing in the miracle that's taken place, the neighbors and the friends begin to doubt what they see. How true to human nature is that? We can handle all the suffering and the grief and the mourning and the tragedy and the disappointment of our friends better than we can handle the success and their joy and their happiness and their promotion. These neighbors are not concerned with his happiness. They want explanations. They're not interested in his new lifestyle. They're not interested in his new faith. They're not interested in his new perspectives. They want to know where they can find Jesus. Why isn't Jesus here? Where is he? Why isn't he like any of the other superstars who's posing for the photographers and signing autographs and basking in the glory of this great event that just took place? Where is this man? And what can he do for us? Let's see him. Ironically, the blind man has no idea where he is. Now, the crowds can't find Jesus, but they can find the Pharisees, our next group, because the Pharisees were always there to be courted and favored by the people. And just like the friends and neighbors, the Pharisees cannot see what has happened to the blind man because that is irrelevant for them. Because they are only concerned with the breaking of man-made rules and they are only concerned about themselves. As we are told, Jesus opened the man's eyes on the Sabbath. Of all the days that Jesus could have picked to open this man's eyes, he chose to do it on the Sabbath, knowing full well that in the rule book drawn up by some of the Jewish elders, it was forbidden to heal chronic diseases on the Sabbath, and it was forbidden to make clay on the Sabbath. As if Jesus said, "Is it the Sabbath? Okay, watch this." But he was often doing miracles on the Sabbath, as if to provoke and challenge their misconceptions. And so they examine this man, and they ask him, "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes that he opened." Verse 17, he says, "He is a prophet." What are these Pharisees going to do? The man will not own up to this fraud because to them they knew it was a fake. It had to be rigged. There's no way this really happened. And the situation begins to get worse. And they just want to quiet the whole thing down. And now their authority has been challenged. They are the experts on the law, not this Jesus fellow. So they investigate the blind man again, and the man replies, "I don't know much about him, but what I do know, I was blind, but now I see." And they question him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" They refuse to hear his responses. This is what pride and arrogance do. The blind man took Jesus at his word and trusted him. These Pharisees refused to accept the evidence and the testimony. How different are the Pharisees from the public square today? How many of you high school students or college university students or even young workers face this attitude on a daily basis? from the agnostics and the skeptics and the intellectual elite, when you say you believe in a loving creator, God, who sent his son Jesus to die so that I might live, so that you might live, so that I might be redeemed, so that you might be redeemed. I once was blind, but now I see. And the response comes, shut up. Sit down. You fool. Physical eyes, spiritual eyes. The Pharisees even turned to the man's parents. The crowd seemed to have confusion over who the man was. Surely his parents will recognize him and put an end to this. Is this your son? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We know he is our son. We know he was born blind, but how he can now see or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. Fear of man. It is a fear of man that keeps them silent. We heard about this last week, and we asked the question, what is the response to the fear of man? It is a right fear of God. For judgment I have come into the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. It's an offer of grace to be accepted. It's a good thing, but rejecting it is something to be feared. Do you see what's happening here? The Pharisees and the man's parents and the neighbors are all heading in the opposite direction from the man born blind. Physical eyes versus spiritual eyes. What are you using? The disciples see the problem, but don't do anything about it. They theorize about sin, but they don't point the way to Christ. And that salvation comes through Christ. They're not willing to engage in the lives of others. The neighbors only want Jesus for the miracles that he can bring their way. The Pharisees refuse to come to Christ in humility, but instead they defiantly stand on their own self-righteousness and authority. The man's parents, out of fear of man, remain quiet and pass the buck, all physically seeing, but they all miss it. The man born blind comes to Christ in humility and brokenness, and he's made well, and he's forgiven, and he's redeemed physically and spiritually. Trusting in Christ and becoming a disciple, look at his progress. Verse 11, he says, of Jesus, the man they call Jesus. Verse 17, he says he's a prophet. Verse 33, he says he's a man from God. Verse 38, he calls him Lord. It's what we are on about at this church. We are on about growing as disciples of Christ. And just as this man, over time, begins to see with greater and greater clarity who Christ is through opened spiritual eyes, so we desire here, together, through studying God's Word, through prayer, through discipleship communities, seek to have greater and greater clarity of who Christ is and what we can do in and through him for our community. For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Are you seeing or are you blind? Only Jesus can open our eyes. Let's pray together. Lord, would you give us spiritual eyes to see the needs, the hurts, the concerns in our own community? Give us the willingness to come alongside and build up and encourage. The desire to see others grow and make progress in this Christian life. May we come in humility, not standing on our own righteousness, of any righteousness of our own, but accepting the challenge of faith, taking Jesus at his word, not afraid of man, but with a reverent fear of you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.